You're listening to a sermon from our pastor, Brian Payne. We would love to have you worship God with us this Sunday at 10:45 in the morning and at 6 o'clock in the evening as we make, nurture, and equip disciples of Jesus Christ in Auburn and throughout the world.
If you would turn in your Bible to John 19, we're going to be looking at verses 12 to 22 this morning. But for some context, if you would look with me in verse 5, of course, Jesus has undergone these trials. When you piece the Gospels together, there are six trials he undergoes, and he now is enduring the sixth trial under Pilate, not the ultimate trial. We're going to see today there's a trial before men, but then the ultimate trial will actually take place on the cross. But in verse 5, Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. They're making a mockery of him. And yet there is irony in the fact that he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law. And according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" And Jesus answered him, You would have no authority over me at all unless it has been given to you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." Let's pray. Father, we know especially from Paul's writings that it's in beholding the gospel centered on the cross, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, that your people are transformed from one degree of glory to another. That's what we need more than any other thing this morning. We need to be transformed by beholding. We pray that we could do that through the foolishness, as Paul calls it, weakness of preaching. We pray your word would go forth this morning in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. And we ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. So Pope Paul III is best known for calling for a council as a formal response to what was then the ongoing Protestant Reformation. And so this council was formed in a city called Trent in northern Italy. And essentially, this council was a series of meetings that would extend from 1545 to 1563. And on this day, March the 3rd, 1547, the council at Trent reaffirmed officially the seven sacraments of the Roman Catholic Church as necessary for salvation. As Canon 1 on the sacraments states, Council of Trent, "If anyone says that the sacraments of the new law were not all instituted by Jesus Christ our Lord, or that they are more or less than seven, baptism, confirmation, the Eucharist, penance, extreme unction, ordination, and matrimony, or even that any one of these seven is not truly and properly a sacrament, let him be anathema." Now, these statements these sacraments had already been seen as early as the mid 12th century, as a truth of faith. But it was on this day, March the 3rd, 1547, that they were documented and officially stated to be necessary for one's salvation. And if anyone opposes that, or if anyone does not avail themselves to those seven sacraments, their souls would be damned for eternity. And that is a binding statement in the Roman Catholic Church. It cannot be reversed. And through these rites, it was seen that God's grace would be infused in the adherent, and in infusing the adherent, his character would be progressively transformed so that he might do the good works that merit salvation. That is called sacerdotalism. Of course, it is well known that sacerdotalism was not seen in the Apostolic Church, and it's certainly not seen in the New Testament. What is seen is that Jesus Christ, our Lord, is the high priest who offered up the all-sufficient sacrifice and is now engaged in intercession that accompanies this once-for-all offering at the right hand of the Father, so that the believer's standing is grounded in the all-sufficient work of Jesus Christ alone. Amen. At this point in the Gospel of John, Jesus' atoning work is almost finished. He hasn't come to the cross yet. That is the center of it. But what he has done, he has fulfilled all righteousness in his life. That righteousness is necessary for our salvation. It's necessary for our justification. He has fulfilled the terms of the law. He has obeyed God in our place. But now, his obedience will be seen at the cross. It's been said that his obedience to the law is his active obedience, and his obedience at the cross was his passive obedience. That is, he is dying as a suffering servant. And so at the cross, he's going to satisfy God's wrath once for all on the believer's sin. In other words, the ground of all grace is the finished work of Jesus, not a set of sacerdotal rituals. Amen. And in our text, Jesus is about to be crucified in order to finish this work. But up to this point, Pilate has done all that he can to essentially rescue Jesus from this cross, to release him. He'd done all that he could except serve as a courageous politician and actually perform his duties out of conviction rather than expediency. So it hasn't worked. And that brings us to the first part of this passage in verse 12. Starting in verse 12, we see Jesus is brought before the judgment seat of unholy men. Verse 12, from then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." Now, we know from just historical writings, extra-biblical historical writings, that the Jews had made many complaints about Pilate and had sent them to the Caesar, who was Tiberius at the time. But in this case, word would be sent to, history tells us, was a very paranoid Caesar, Tiberius, that Pilate was tolerating a man who was vying for Caesar's throne. And so just like every other image bearer who has been hardwired for fear, you realize that, all of us have been hardwired for fear. Pilate himself, his heart was hardwired for fear. Our hearts were hardwired to fear the true and living God, to live in reverence to him, to love him, to be in awe of him, to glory in him, to exalt in him, to praise him, to bless him, to love him. All of that makes up biblical fear. But when we do not fear God, our hearts go horizontal And in essentially, our hearts will fear something that God has created rather than God himself. And Pilate is ruled by fear. He's fearful he's going to lose his position. He's fearful he's going to lose his name, perhaps his income, potentially even his life. And so we see in verse 13, so when Pilate heard these words, even though he knows that Jesus is righteous, he's blameless, he's above reproach, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the stone pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now, it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. The sixth hour would have been around a 12 o'clock period of time, but they estimate time in the Gospels because they didn't have watches. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." Now, we saw earlier, as we read in verse 5, he said, "Behold the man." And here, Pilate proclaims, "Behold the king." Pilate is speaking greater than he knows. Just like Caiaphas had done in John 11, when he says, "It's better that one man die. It's better that one man die so that Israel might live." In Genesis 1, God instituted his order of things. He instituted that his image bearers, and in that day, the ancient Near East, to be an image bearer was to be a king. It was kingly language. It was used only of the pharaohs. And Moses says, no, this is the way God created all of us to be. We were created to be regal. We were created to be vice kings. God created humankind to be his image bearers, to be his vice kings, to carry out his purposes on the earth, to fill the earth, to be fruitful, to multiply, to take dominion. But we went rogue in our sin, and we rebelled against God. And so salvation history is about the one who would come and restore this mandate to God's image bearers. And here in this passage, we see the man for us, the king for us. And so in the Lord Jesus Christ, God rules and man rules in one person. And so Pilate is speaking greater than he knows. Behold the man, behold your king. And John wants us to behold him. Even as a tyrant makes this confession. So he is the man for us, he is the king for us. Pilate's words are greater than he even realizes. Well, notice in verse 15, they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." They do not behold Jesus as king. And Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." That tells you something right there. I think it also speaks to many in American culture. We have no king. We have no hope but who is in the White House. Well, that's where they had come. Their hopes were in the politics of Rome because they did not see their biggest problem was their sin. They saw their biggest problem was the external oppression. These were Jacques Rousseau before Jacques Rousseau even came on the scene. And so they are making confession that Caesar is their king. How could they have forgotten that as the nation, they had been instituted as a theocracy? In the Old Testament, the true king of Israel, listen to Isaiah 26. "O Lord, our God, other lords besides you have ruled over us, but your name alone we bring to remembrance." Israel, in fact, would include, after the recital of Psalm 113 to 118, they would have those psalms memorized and they would speak those psalms at the great festivals. And after reciting Psalm 113 to 118, here's what they would confess. From everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Beside thee, we have no king, redeemer, our savior, no liberator, deliverer, our provider. And so for the chief priest to say, we have no king but Caesar, this is outright apostasy. Israel's leaders had apostatized. Indeed, we were warned in John 1:11 that he came to his own and his own received him not. And so we see here, Jesus is brought before the judgment seat of unholy men. But more importantly than that, and we're going to see this over the next couple of weeks as we prepare for Holy Week, Jesus is delivered over to the judgment seat of a holy God. That's the more important judgment that we see, starting here in verse 16. So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. With this statement, John introduces the event which is the point of history. Do you realize that? The point of history is centered on this event, the cross. Now, where does the word cross come from? I find this an interesting word study. It comes from the Latin word crux, C-R-U-X, where we get the word crucial. Isn't that interesting? The word cross comes from the word where we get the word crucial. Indeed, this is the crucial event of history, because without the cross, there is no hope for sinners in this world. Mark Johnston writes, "It is for this moment that the whole of the Bible has been preparing us. From the time of the fall throughout the whole Old Testament, Revelation, God was leading his people towards that day when he would send a Savior and through him bring about salvation for all time. Similarly, from the moment of the conception of Jesus in the womb of the Virgin Mary, right through to the climax of his ministry in Jerusalem, the Gospels have been preparing us for this, his death, and everything that it would achieve. Now, what's interesting is we don't see details, grisly details, in the Gospels on the cross. I'm reminded of when you speak to a World War II veteran or a Vietnam veteran, they don't like to talk about it. The details are too great for them. So these gospel writers, they don't get into the details of all that you see physically on the cross. Now, they do emphasize the spiritual aspects of the cross, but not the physical suffering that you see on the cross. Now, last week, February 25th, was the 20th anniversary of the release of the Passion of the Christ. And in that movie, you see it vividly displayed the physical sufferings of Jesus. But as we make our way through this John 19 narrative on the cross, you're not going to see those kind of details. That kind of speaks to the veracity of this book, of this account. Because if mere man was writing this and this was being made up, they would have sought to grab your emotions. But he's writing to people who knew all about the cross. And so there was no need for him to get into the grisly details. Notice in the second part of verse 16, they delivered him over to be crucified, so they took Jesus. Now, John doesn't tell us this, but the other gospels do. And again, the gospels never contradict each other. They are a complementary. They come together as a composite package. And so each one has particular emphases, and they're working alongside each other, okay? But in the other accounts, we know that this is at the point where he receives his second and most severe floggings. There were three kinds of floggings. The first kind was the most, the least violent. He'd already received that from Pilate. But here, he's going to receive the most severe kind of flogging. And in this flogging, the criminal, of course, Jesus is not a criminal, but he's being treated as a criminal, is stripped of all of his clothes. He's tied to a post. And then he is beaten by several soldiers with these leather thongs that have lead or bone or metal attached to them. This would oftentimes kill the person before they could even get to the cross. That's how violent it was. And it would leave their bones and even some of their organs exposed. And that's what they have done when they took Jesus. Well, notice in verse 17, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull. And it was a place, and I've been there, it actually looks like a skull in the rock, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Now, does this not remind you of what we've been looking at in Genesis? When Abraham was commanded to sacrifice his son, and so his son takes the wood for the guilt offering on his back, and that's what precipitated the question, Father, where's the lamb? Abraham said, God will provide himself the lamb. And the reason that's important to make that connection is because here we see in the person of Jesus the answer to Isaac's question. He is carrying his cross. And the place he's carrying it is called the place of the skull. I find that interesting because in Genesis 3:15, the one who would come, who would be the hope of the world, would crush the serpent's head. Maybe there's no intentionality there, but I do find it ironic. The Latin word is Calvary. So we've sung a lot about Calvary through the years as Southern Baptists. That's the place of the skull. It was just the Latin translation for that. The custom was for the Roman soldiers to prepare the vertical beam. The vertical beam was about 9 feet tall, and they would prepare it at the crucifixion site. But then the prisoner who would be crucified was given the horizontal beam, the cross beam, and he would have to carry that. Why would he do that? To ridicule him, to humiliate him. This was capital punishment. And so he would have to carry that beam to the crucifixion site. But again, because they were flogged before these things happened, most prisoners would not make it to the crucifixion site before they passed out. Of course, we know from Mark 15 that was the case with Jesus. He had been so severely beaten that he could not continue to carry the beam. And so a passerby, a man named Simon the Cyrene, is asked or commanded to pick up that cross beam and carry it the rest of the way. And so once at the crucifixion site, the prisoner was placed flat on the ground, and his arms or his hands were nailed to the cross beams. And so Jesus, we don't know whether it was his hands or his wrist that were nailed, but we do know that once they were nailed to the cross beam, the prisoner was raised up and the cross beam was attached by nails to the vertical beam. There was also a platform that was attached to the small or the bottom of the vertical beam. Now, what was that platform for? So that the prisoner could push off and expand his diaphragm so that he could breathe while he's on the cross. You say, well, that seems quite merciful of the Romans. No, because if he stopped breathing, he would die. They wanted him to extend the torture. And so it would allow them to place all of his weight on that platform and then expand his diaphragm so he could breathe, and it would allow the one who is tortured to live longer and suffer more. Eventually, the one who was crucified would die of brain damage because of a lack of oxygen, or he would have heart failure, or he would just be asphyxiated. Various ways, or shock, suffocation was another way he would die. Josephus, who was a Jewish historian, writes in his works that crucifixion was the most pitiable of deaths. Cicero called it that cruel and disgusting penalty. Tacitus said it was a despicable death. Well, verse 18, they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. We read Isaiah 53 this morning. Remember, Isaiah is writing 700 years before the coming of Christ. Isaiah is writing in a context where Judah is going to be taken into captivity, and they would not have a king. Israel would not have a king. There would be no throne. They would be taken out of Jerusalem. There would be no hope for Israel. And Isaiah prophesies there's going to be one who comes. And he's going to restore Israel. He's going to restore the nations, even the nations that have turned on Israel and punished Israel. And here's how he's going to do it. He's going to be high and lifted up, but he will be high and lifted up through his own substitutionary suffering. And here's what Isaiah 53, 12 says. And this is what is called prophetic perfect. What do we mean by prophetic perfect? The prophets would often write in past tense of something in the future. Prophetic perfect just simply means that it was good as done. This was a prophecy, and they could write in past tense as if it had already happened, even though it would not happen for 700 years. Isaiah 53, 12. He poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. So you have these two thieves or criminals, one on each side of Jesus. And then they would station or attach a placard over the criminal that communicated the crimes the criminal had committed that warranted a crucifixion. And we see that in verse 19. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. In other words, all the languages spoken in Rome and in Judea. This was to be read by everyone. But again, Pilate is acting in a manner greater than he realizes, because Jesus' kingship is being declared in all the speaking languages of that day. In other words, he's not just merely the King of the Jews. He's that. But he's the King of the world. Of course, Pilate was doing it to stick it to the Jews. He had no affection for them, but in so doing, he was speaking greater than he knows. But as we would expect, they didn't like it. They were enraged by Pilate's inscription. That brings us to the final two verses of our passage this morning. We'll pick up in verse 23 next week. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but rather, this man said, 'I am the King of the Jews.'" And Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Of course, this speaks not only to Pilate's hatred of the Jews, but it also speaks to his complete sellout. He knew that Jesus was innocent, and yet he crucified him. Why? Because he feared something other than God. Okay? When your fear is not the living God, you will fear a God replacement, and it will dictate your behavior and your motives. Jesus is king, and Pilate should have feared him. Spurgeon, in his sermon on one of the Gospels in this passage, said, "Jesus," he says, "the claims of Christ were published even from the tree on which he died. So do not resist them, but willingly yield yourselves up to Jesus now and let him be king to you henceforth and forever." Of course, going back to those two, what we know as thieves or criminals or insurrectionists on the cross, they were probably cohorts with Barabbas, who's already been delivered through the substitutionary person of Jesus. We know from the Luke's account that at first both criminals reviled Jesus. The text doesn't tell us that it was the Holy Spirit, but we know that it is the minister of the Holy Spirit who does this. But the Spirit gave one of those criminals eyes to see Jesus for who he is. He saw Jesus suffer, and he saw Jesus suffer righteously. He saw Jesus communing with his God, worshiping his God with the most painful, atrocious punishment a person could ever experience. And here's what he said in Luke 23, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus answered him, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." That was one of those two thieves we just read about. I want to close with this anecdote that I have always found stirring concerning that account, those two thieves. There was a pastor in the mid-20th century in Philadelphia named Donald Gray Barnhouse. He had a national radio show. One day he was in his office and he was told that a man was there to see him. And so he received the man, and here's what the man said to him. This man was a captain of a large passenger ship. And he said, "23 times a year I sail the Atlantic. I hear your broadcast out of Boston. And as I came this week, I thought to myself, I've got 24 hours in New York. I'm going down, that is to Philadelphia, and see Dr. Barnhouse. So I took a train, hoping perhaps I would be able to see you." Well, Barnhouse didn't have much time with this guy. He didn't have much time to give, so he just got to the point. He said, "Sir, have you been born again?" And the captain replied, "That's what I came to see you about." Well, Barnhouse had just been reflecting on the passage with Jesus and the two thieves. And here's what he said to the man. He says, "At Calvary, there were three crosses. There were three men on those crosses. On the first cross," and he wrote a cross on the chalkboard. "On the first cross, he wrote the word 'in' under the cross. And he wrote the word 'on' on top of the cross. And then he went to the third cross, and he wrote the word 'in' under the cross, But on top of the cross, he wrote the word "not on." And then he went to the middle cross. And under the cross, he wrote the word "not in." But on top of the cross, he wrote the word "on." And he said, you know what these three crosses represent. There were three men on that cross. The first man was a criminal, a sinner, and he had sin in him. Hence the word "in" under the cross. But because he refused God's provision for his sin, he died with the penalty of sin on him. Then he went to the third cross and he said, there was another man, he had sin in him, and hence the word "sin" under the cross. But because he received God's provision for his sin, he no longer had sin on him. And hence the words "not on." And then he went to the middle cross. And he said, this man had no sin in him. Hence the words "not in." But on top of the cross, he wrote the words "on." But he took our sin. He took the penalty for our sin. And so that the third man received that penalty, received that provision, and his sins were forgiven. And here's what he said to this man. He asked this man, which man is you? That is the question. It's the question that all of us have to ask. It's the most important question. All of us, like these thieves, they weren't a special class of sinner. They were just like you and I. We have sin in us, okay? But the question is your sin still on you? Or, by grace through faith, is it on the sin bearer, the Lord Jesus Christ? Indeed, the story of the two thieves is essentially the story of every sinner. But unlike the sacramental system that asserts that Jesus' atoning work is not enough, Jesus' ministry on the cross signals indeed it is. As Peter would write decades later, he suffered for sin once for all. The righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. That is, reconcile us to God. Our biggest problems were alienated from God. Being put to death in the flesh, being made alive in the Spirit. So this passage, yes, it's for every believer. Because the greatest need we have today as believers is to keep our hearts enthralled with God's grace and God's glory that he has communicated to us in the Son. We need to be enthralled every day with that. We never get past the gospel. The gospel is not the ABCs of the faith, it's the A to Z of the faith. So behold the man, behold your king, believer. But we also recognize some of you, like all of us, have sin in you, but sin is still on you because you've refused God's provision for your sin. And it doesn't have to be that way. So as Zach and the musicians come forward, we want to give you an opportunity to bow the knee to Jesus so that your sins that are on you can be transferred, imputed to him. Because on that cross, he propitiated, he satisfied God's wrath on every sin of every person who would trust in the Son. That's good news. But you have to humble yourself and receive it by faith. Why don't you respond to that gospel message this morning as we stand and as we sing?
Thanks for worshiping with us today. If you felt the Lord leading you to respond today, whether that was to receive Christ for the first time or to take your next step in baptism, or if you have a prayer request, we want to start that conversation with you. Visit lakeviewbaptist.org/contact to get in touch with one of our pastors. And as always, you can stay connected with us through our social media and website.